Good morning. Please be seated. Welcome to all of you. It's nice to see so many smiling, happy-looking faces in this lovely day. My name is Beryl Gorey, a member of Session, and I will be your duty elder today. I would like to remind everyone that we do have a summer fellowship down in the right down below us. You can go down the stairs, and we would appreciate if everyone went down and have a nice cold drink and a couple of cookies with us. If there are any guests here today, and I believe there are a couple, there is a guest book that we would like you to sign, which is at the entrance of the church as you come in the front doors. I want to remind everyone that there's no Sunday school today. I don't see a lot of children clamoring around, so that doesn't seem to be an issue. And or next Sunday, no Sunday school. That's about all there is. A week from Tuesday is when our vacation Bible school begins, and they are still looking for a few volunteers, so if you want to contact Renata in the office, that would be great. Let her know where you can help out. It's kind of a thing that we've always said, where are all the children? And as adults, we'd like to see some children here. But when we try to get volunteers, it's not quite so easy to look after the little darlings. So we are asking for, even if it's just a couple of hours, if you could get your, you're just there to help the leaders from Kintail and be a runner if necessary, not actually that you can run, but just to be there to help, and that would bring everything along. And I don't believe there are any other announcements. Do you have anything at all?
No.
I'll just give you a moment now to prepare for worship.
We light the Christ candle this morning as a reminder of Christ's divine presence in our worship today, and that Christ performs many, many miracles in our lives all the time. Call to worship.
Responsive psalm this morning is found in the bulletin. Your creation gives thanks to you, O God. We shall speak of the glory of your realm and tell of your power. Our first hymn this morning is hymn 374, O for a thousand tongues. Well, let's start that again. O for a thousand tongues to sing.
Thank you.
Please be seated. God is near us always and ready to forgive. We come before God now with our prayers of confession, our adoration confession, followed by the Lord's Prayer. Let's bow our heads. Generous God, you always give us what we need and truly satisfy our desires in due season. Grant that our inner beings, Lord, may be strengthened through your Spirit, through the knowledge of your presence with us, and that Christ may dwell truly in our hearts through faith, and Lord, that you may accomplish within us far more than all we ask or can even imagine. God, you uphold those who are falling, and you raise up all who are bowed down. And so we come, therefore, to confess our sins, our stepping off your path, our wrongdoings, our misdeeds, whatever phrase we want to put on that, missing the mark in both the things that we have done and things that we have left undone. There's so much, if we really take a moment to reflect and think, Lord, about the things that cause us to step away from what you call us to be as Christian people. And so, Lord, we come with you with every confidence that you will open your hands to us and embrace us in the forgiveness and love that Christ demonstrated on the cross and by conquering death. We thank you, Lord, that from week to week, Sunday to Sunday, we can come as your people in this place and pray this and be renewed. Lord, we thank you that we can also pray together the prayer that Jesus taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Dearly beloved, through the power of the Spirit that is at work within all of us, God forgives our sins and strengthens our inner beings. So now we can live knowing the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge and fills us with the fullness of God. Amen. We'll join together now in our children's hymn, and we will still have a children's time because I have a special message I just wanted to point out today that will help support the message later. So we'll join together now in singing verses 1 and 2 of hymn number 498. Sing them over again to me, and then we'll take a break and we'll sing the third verse. 498. Please be seated. Now, this is normally the time slot where we have the children come forward, and it's summer, so we're kind of in the midst of kids are here and they're not here. And this is a challenge, as we've discussed as a congregation in many times, that we have as church members, church leaders, and Sunday school leadership. And it's not just us, it's all congregations. One of the biggest problems that we face in modern times on a church, and I would, in one sense, I wouldn't want, you know, Michelle's job in so many ways as far as teaching Sunday school, because, you know, you might have one kid one week, you might have 20 kids the next week, you might have a lot of kids that are all, you know, aged four, and there might be one or two that are 15. You just don't know. And that's sort of the problem of now. I mean, before, I even remember we had Tuesday school when I was teaching Sunday school, because we had so many kids. This is in the 70s. We had so many kids that Sunday school was sort of for the younger kids, and then there was Sunday night was youth group, Monday night was for junior high, and Tuesday night was for the senior elementary kids. So that's not that long ago when we had that many kids at the church I was attending that we broke it up. There was just too many of them to put all in one room at one time. But today's story is that we're going to be reading is the middle section of what we read last week. Last week we read that Jesus sent the disciples out to go and do miracles, and then he taught them after they've returned. The middle part is feeding of the 5,000 and walking on water. So we kind of did it differently, the way it was broken out by the lectionary. And Jesus does some really kind of cool stuff. Like, wait a minute, there. See, I have a thread. Sorry. I have a thread. Just, wait a minute. There's a lot of thread here. My shirt's going to fall apart, I think. Jesus did something like this when he fed the 5,000. He had a little piece of thread, and it just kept going, and it could keep going, and he had excess. Jesus does that in our lives. We're really not going to spend a lot of time on the feeding of the 5,000 today. We're going to be talking about his miracles, one in particular that's included in our story. It is important for us to remember that he wasn't just doing something to impress. He wasn't just doing something to kind of show off to everybody when he was doing these miracles. He was doing them for a purpose. And even this little exercise here has a purpose that we need to look at, spend time on, and think about. That it's not just a trick, it's not just attention-seeking, but it's a sign that proves something about God. Let's join together and remain seated in our third verse of our hymn. Now's the time when we will be reading from God's Word, and if you're not listening, weren't listening, you are now. But before we actually delve into the Scriptures themselves, I'd like to just take a moment in prayer to invite the Spirit of God to teach. Let's bow our heads. Holy God, may this reading, these readings, your Word, give us the power that we need to comprehend with all the saints the length and the width and the height and the depth of that love of Christ and fullness of life that you provide. Spirit of God, open our minds and hearts. Help us to focus right now on what your word is saying. We pray this in Christ's mighty name. Amen. Our responsive psalm today is taken from Psalm 145, verses 10 to 18. And Psalm 145, like Psalm 119, is an acrostic psalm. So each verse in Hebrew, the first word would start with the first letter of the alphabet. And that Psalm 145 works its way through the entire alphabet, A to Z, in English. But it would be Aleph to Tav in Hebrew. And there's a reason, and I mention this regularly about these particular psalms for a purpose. There's a reason behind these acrostic psalms that has come down through the tradition. One suggestion is it makes it easier to memorize, but I don't think you're going to necessarily memorize Psalm 119 because it's huge. But what the structure is showing, and particularly in Psalm 145, there's a focus and it's all-encompassing. So in other words, from A to Z, the topic that's being dealt with in that psalm, and in particularly Psalm 119, it's about the Word of God. Psalm 145 is talking about praising God, A to Z. All that is in creation, all that it should be done, all from beginning to the very end should praise God. So that's why this A to Z kind of idea is structured right within the very sort of DNA, if you like, of this particular psalm. So we'll keep that in mind as we read this one section, and it does do that very well. So we'll read responsively 145, 10 to 18.
All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord.
All your
They shall speak of the glory of your realm and tell of your power. Your realm is everlasting. All the words of the Lord are faithful. All the deeds of the Lord are gracious. All the ways of the Lord are just. All the doings of the Lord are kind.
The Lord is near to all who call.
Our Old Testament reading is taken from 2 Kings chapter 4. It's a short reading. The opening chapters of 2 Kings has got a point. There's always a point, it seems, to these things, and there should be. It's seeking to establish Elisha as Elijah's legitimate successor. And it's easy for us to confuse those two because, you know, their names sound very familiar. And if you just say them quickly, they sound the same. Elijah came first. Elisha came second and is his successor as a prophet. And we can see that in this particular reading, a particular miracle that takes place. Elisha performs a number of miracles, four in particular in the segment, but not in this today's reading, but in the segment, to prove that he is a prophet of God. A destitute widow receives a quantity of oil to relieve her of poverty and help preserve her family. A couple's only son is restored to life and health. Poisonous gourds are made fit to eat. And then finally, in today's reading, a small offering of bread and grain feeds a crowd of 100. There's a significance to this, and we're going to talk about that in the message. And miracles take place and have been taking place throughout time and recorded in Scripture. So the 2 Kings chapter 4, beginning at verse 42, Elisha feeds 100 men. A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing food from the first fruits of the man of God, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. Elisha said, "Give it to the people and let them eat." But his servant said, "How can I set this before 100 people?" So he repeated, "Give it to the people and let them eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left." He set it before them, they ate and had some left, according to the word of the Lord. Our New Testament reading is taken from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. And in this passage, Paul is reaching the end of the first section of this letter. And he's got lots of theological discussion going on about some of the issues that are taking place in Ephesus. And in particular, we're tying it to this psalm that we read, Psalm 145, about God's greatness and God's praise. And there's a doxology. And days gone by, I remember singing this in the scripture and song group from Australia. Dave and Dale Garrett put this through a music, verse 20 and 21. And it's a special place in my heart musically, but it's also telling us that God is everywhere. God is worthy of praise, and we all should be doing that at all times. Ephesians 3, beginning at verse 14. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth takes its name. I pray that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant that you may be strengthened in your inner being with power through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith as you are being rooted and grounded in love. I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." And our gospel reading, as I mentioned, is two of the better known miracles of Jesus, often separated, the reading today, they're glomming them together, the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on water. And there are very important stories to the early church, and indeed the feeding narrative is the only miracle story that all four Gospels record. The walking on water is in three of the four. It's not in Luke, but it's in all the other three. So this is clearly something that is common across all four Gospels. These two passages follow a four-part sort of pattern for miracle stories. There's a setting, there's a problem, there's a miracle, and then there's an aftermath. And John in particular really emphasizes that in this particular case. And we're going to see more of that into next week as we read beyond where we're leaving it off today when Jesus addresses the people, and that's the aftermath part. Luke may not have considered this mysterious sea crossing an essential element of the gospel, but all the other three did, and they coupled it with this feeding narrative. And the details vary a little bit here and there. In Mark, for instance, the disciples don't understand and their hearts are hardened. In Matthew, they worship Jesus as the Son of God. And in John today, they move from fear to joy. Each gospel asserts that Jesus joined his disciples on the sea to bestow calm and peace, however. Jesus made himself known to his frightened disciples in a special way. We're going to talk about that too. So let's read John 6, verses 1 to 21. And remember, we had that map last week when they were walking around the Sea of Galilee. And the beginning part is that Jesus had sent the disciples out to do miracles and tell the gospel. They've come back. Now this takes place. And then at the after all of that, we read last week as well, that he sends them out again. So after this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Tiberias. A large crowd kept following him because they saw the signs that he was doing for the sick. Jesus went up the mountain and sat down there with his disciples. Now the Passover, the festival of the Jews, was near. When he looked up and saw a large crowd coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread for these people to eat?" He said this to test him, for he knew himself He himself knew what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 6 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they among so many people? Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now there was a great deal of grass in the place, so they sat down, about 5,000 in all. Then Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were satisfied, he told his disciples, gather up the fragments left over so that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up from the fragments of the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten, and they filled 12 baskets. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they began to say, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. When Jesus realized that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When the evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. Now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat and were terrified. But he said to them, it is I. Do not be afraid. Then they wanted to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the land toward which they were going. This is the word of God. Join together now in our next hymn, number 592, I, the Lord of Sea and Sky.
Thank you.
Please be seated. Before we begin, let's just take a moment in prayer. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we spent quite a bit of time in the last number of weeks talking about how messy our spirituality can be in the journey in which we are on. And the journey is important today, Lord, in one sense, because we've all journeyed to this place today, and we don't journey alone, even if we physically come alone. We bring with us the morning. We bring with us yesterday. We bring with us all the people that we've interacted with and things that we are thinking about down the road. Because again, journey is key here. We're thinking, what am I going to do for lunch, and where am I going to be this afternoon, and what's going to happen tomorrow? Lord, put all that away out of our heads right now. Help us to listen for your word. And I pray, Lord, the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart today will be acceptable to you and your people, and you, Holy Spirit, will speak out to each person that's here today. In Christ's name, amen. So when I've been prepping for this lectionary series, and in particularly today, a song came to mind, and that's the title of my sermon, By the Sea, By the Sea, By the Beautiful Sea. It's an old song from the turn of the century. You and me, oh, happy we'll be. When each wave comes a-rolling in, we'll duck or swim, and we'll float and fool around the water, over and under and then up for air. Pa is rich, Ma is rich, so now what do we care? I love to be beside your side, beside the sea, by the beautiful sea. Lots happen when we go to the seaside, and it seems like as we read about the life of Jesus and his ministry, a lot takes place. And it seems almost counterintuitive because we're talking about a place that's lots of desert and it's lots of dry land. But Jesus' ministry takes place around the Sea of Galilee and around Jerusalem, which is on the Dead Sea. So there's a lot of water involved and seaside happenings. As you know, many of you know, my son David has left to go to Australia for a year. It's great to be young, I guess. He's spending quite a bit of time at the seaside. And I was talking to him via the internet this morning and talking to me about his time walking along. He likes to walk, and he's gone on a couple of long walks along the coast from Sydney. And so he's got lots of pictures. The seaside, at least where he is wonderful, and there's so much to look at and to do. When we go with Port Dover with the social club, to see that play every year and have dinner at the restaurant, we often take a few minutes to walk at the lakeside beach in Port Dover because it's wonderful to see all the, as the song says, happy people playing in the water and having fun times. Again, by the sea, by the sea, by the beautiful sea, you and me, oh, how happy we'll be. And that's as true today as it was in the time of Jesus, as I said, and particularly in today's lectionary selection that crosses three of the four Gospels. And many of these miracles take place by the sea, by the sea, by the beautiful sea. And I want us to take a look at one of those very well-known miracles today. It's the story in particular of Jesus walking on water that appears in Matthew, Mark, and John. And as I said, it's not in Luke, but it's not that's not necessarily important, so to speak. This episode is narrated towards the end of the ministry of Jesus in Galilee in the north, and before the key turning points halfway through the gospel narratives where Peter proclaimed Jesus as Christ and saw the transfiguration. In all three gospels, it follows the feeding of the 5,000 where Jesus had withdrawn by ship to a desert place belonging to Bethsaida after hearing of the death of John the Baptist and was followed by the crowds who were traveling on foot. At the end of the evening, the disciples boarded a ship to cross to the other side of the Sea of Galilee without Jesus, who went up to the mountain to pray alone. And John's gospel alone specifies they were headed toward Capernaum. During the journey on the sea, the disciples were distressed by wind and waves, but then they saw Jesus walking towards them on the sea. John's gospel specifies that they were 5 or 6 kilometers away from their departure point, and the disciples were startled to see Jesus, but he told them not to be afraid. And in past sermons that I've preached on this, I've given some of the historical background as to one of the reasons that they were afraid, aside from the fact that all of us would probably be quite startled if we were out in the pitch dark on a large body of water, say Lake Ontario or Lake Simcoe, Lake Erie, and there's no land in sight. And in the middle of the night, we see someone actually walking towards us. That would be upsetting in itself alone. But they believed in their time that that was probably what the Hebrew word is, adibbik. And adibbik is a spirit looking for a body to possess. It escaped from Sheol or Gehenna, from the place of the dead. It's a person that had some deeds left undone, as the legend goes, and wanted to complete those deeds. So now I'm wandering spirit-like around, and only spirits could float on water. I'm wandering around spirit-like looking for a body to possess. And they would be terrified that that's what's happening. And they call out, and Jesus calms them down by saying, "It's not a dibbik. Calm down, it's me. It's Jesus, you know me." I personally, that still wouldn't calm me down if I, you know, Gord Fielding was walking across the lake, and I think there's a ghost coming. "It's okay, it's just me, it's Gord. Yeah, I know, I'm walking on water. That's okay. Don't worry about it. It's something I do every day." But it did calm them down. The thing I want us to think about, the key point for us that I want us to think about in this particular account today, in the addition that John has to this miracle story, why did Jesus walk on the water? Why did he walk on the water? Not just that he walked on the water. What was the purpose of that? Jesus did many miracles in all of the gospel accounts. The miracle of walking on water is known by just about everybody in North American culture, whether they're Christian or not, churchgoers or not, because someone is referred to as, "Oh, he's walking on water," we mean that they think they are, or they think they are, a great person. "Boy, that guy could walk on water. You know, he's that good." It's in movies, it's in books, it's in general conversation. "That person could walk on water." It's usually kind of derogatory reference about their abilities, but it comes directly from this gospel reading. It comes directly from the gospel readings. The difficulty for us church people with miracles such as this is that we focus on the act itself. Because it's so famous, we tend to focus just on the act. We tend to look at the miracle itself. But every time we read Scripture, every time we take a look at a miracle in Scripture, there's a point to that miracle. So it's not the act of the miracle, it's what the miracle's trying to say in particular. Jesus did lots of amazing things, feeding the 5,000, raising the dead, healing the sick, walking on water. And in every one of those cases, we need to ask ourselves, why did Jesus do that? As we read this morning, feeding a host of people wasn't something new or even unique. A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing food from the first fruits and so forth it goes. Elisha fed 100 people with a small amount of food and there was leftovers. Why did Elisha do that? What was the point of that? It wasn't just that, "Oh, look, a cool thing happened." In most situations, most miraculous events in Scripture, the simple answer in these acts of miracles or miraculous acts is to prove that the person doing the act is a person from God. So Elisha was establishing himself as a prophet of God. As I mentioned that in the introduction. A person sent from, acting on behalf of, blessed by God. Elisha wasn't the only one. We can go all the way back if we want to. Exodus 7. Moses and Aaron, they did miracles. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Perform a wonder, a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh,' and it will become a snake." So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw down a staff before Pharaoh, his officials, and it became a snake. Pretty miraculous. What was the point? The point was to prove to Pharaoh and the Egyptians that Moses was sent from, acting on behalf of, and was blessed by God. We know how that story goes too, because Pharaoh said, "Oh yes, that's nothing. My guys can do that. Come over here. You throw your sticks down too," and they did. They turned into snakes. What did Aaron's snake do? It ate them all. "I'm not done," said Aaron, Moses. "I'm not done. I am truly from the one God." When Jesus walked on the water and we asked the question why, there's something more going on than proving that he was just sent from, just acting on behalf of, and was simply blessed by God. All of those things were true, but there's more going on. Jesus had a reason for everything he did. It says so in John. We read that part about feeding the 5,000. What does he say to Andrew? Let me find it here. Oh, Philip, pardon me. Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread for these people to eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Everything that Jesus did had a purpose. There was a point to it. He called them signs, and we'll see him talk about that next Sunday when we continue this segment in John. He called them signs because they were intended to point us to something. That's what signs do. This way, one way, up, down, in, out. These were signs to point us at something. They weren't signs just to look at the sign. They're pointing us somewhere. You know, anyone can do wonderful things that can draw attention to ourselves. I did that this morning with the thread. That's the point of that. Sports figures, Hollywood actors, even politicians can do things, and ordinary people too can do things that we watch and are sometimes amazed by. But these things are only drawing attention most often to what be categorized rather as showing off, drawing attention to themselves. I mean, if the disciples were in the boat and Jesus walked by just to say, "How's it going?" and kept going, wouldn't have proven anything much other than, "Look what I can do." He didn't do that. He's not simply saying, "Hey, look what I can do." He's pointing us at something. He's doing the miracle for a point. He's revealing to us something, in this particular case, something about his nature, something about himself. So again, why did Jesus walk on the water? What was he trying to point the disciples and ultimately us to? The main reason that he walked on the water was not just to show us that he was sent from, acting on behalf of, was blessed by God. Any prophet could do that. He was showing us his divinity. He wasn't just sent from or acting on behalf of, he was God. He wasn't just sent from or acting on behalf of God, he was God. And even when that happened, his disciples still weren't getting the point. And even when we read this story, and we've all read it for decades from Sunday school on, we still miss it. This particular miracle is a key miracle in all of the miracles that Jesus performs. They were pretty convinced, and we could be too, that he was prophet-like. I mean, he did exactly the kind of stuff that Moses and Aaron did, that Elijah did, that Elisha did. Did some miracles. That's what prophets do, don't they? It's one of the tasks. They do miraculous things. Jesus did that. In fact, in John it says they were going to go make him king. This is the guy we've been waiting for. Look, he's a prophet of God. Well, he's proven that he's from God. Let's go make him king. Jesus disappears. He was, as I said, just like Moses or Elijah, two of the great prophets of God ever, as far as they were concerned. But they still, the disciples, had not connected this point in time that he was divine, that he was God in their very presence. I want to read that again. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started to cross to the Sea of Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. They were terrified. But he said to them, and this is important, quote, "It is I, semicolon, do not be afraid." But he said to them, quote, "It is I, semicolon, do not be afraid." Now, he didn't say semicolon. I'm telling you that grammatically. Then they wanted to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the land towards which they were going. Something that we miss, and that's why I pointed out the semicolon, something that we missed in the English translation at verse 20 is what Jesus says to them. In our translation, Jesus' first words to them is, "It is I." And then there's that semicolon in our English version. Now, a semicolon, as far as, you know, my understanding of grammar goes, and I'm not, big on this in some ways, but my understanding of the use of a semicolon is to connect two separate statements together that are connected to one another in some way. So they could be standalones. But because they relate to one another, I'm going to put a semicolon in between. Say it again. Could be two separate statements, but they're related to one another in some capacity. So I'm going to put them together with a semicolon. Now we're all grammar phones here. Grammar phones? The two statements connected, "It is I," period, "do not be afraid," period. The first statement or sentence is found elsewhere in Scripture. Jesus says in our translation, "It is I." In Exodus 3, we find Moses and his encounter of the burning bush. And Moses asks, what is he supposed to say to the Israelites when they ask God, when they ask what God has sent them to them? And God replies, "I am who I am." Adding, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." This word, and it is only a single word in Hebrew, and it's two in English, this word "I am" means I am, I was, I will be. It has no tense. It just is. I am, I was, I will be. And when Jesus walks up to the disciples in pitch dark, he says to them the exact same word, and we lose it because he's speaking in Hebrew or probably Aramaic. It's written down in Greek and then translated into English, and it comes out differently. He says to the disciples, "I am," period, "be not afraid." He is saying, "I'm God, be not afraid." It's exactly what he said to Moses when Moses first encountered him at the burning bush. John's gospel, in particular, as I pointed out last week, the differences between the gospel. John's gospel is pointing out that Jesus is the Word of God. He is God, and he existed before everything else did. Hey, wait a minute, so did God. Jesus is God. He didn't go past the disciples and wave at them saying, "Look at this cool thing I'm doing." He said, "I am. Be not afraid." The same words spoken directly to Moses by God in Exodus. Jesus is proclaiming while miraculously standing on the water his divinity by saying that he is I am, or God, not just sent from, not just acting on behalf of, not just blessed by. He's stating without the shadow of a doubt that he is God. This is not your normal miracle. And it's huge. This sign, this miracle, had a specific reason. It's a pointer to something very important to the disciples and to us. Jesus isn't just a prophet. He is God incarnate. He is God in the flesh. In Exodus, God showed up as a burning bush. In the Gospel of John, God shows up in the person of Jesus and walks up to the disciples in the midst of a storm and climbs in the boat with them. I am. Be not afraid. One of the problems that we face today, both you and I, is that we are too often like the disciples in the sense that we're around Jesus all the time. We come to church Sunday after Sunday. We're involved in church life, church land, as I like to call it. It brings up an old adage. And I researched this. It reportedly comes from around the 16th century, for anybody that's interested. Familiarity breeds contempt. And the dictionary defines this adage as extensive knowledge of or close association with someone or something that leads to a loss of respect for them or it. It's harsh words, those words, maybe in context of what I'm talking about us and walking with Jesus and Jesus walking on the water. But maybe we don't lose respect about this miracle, but familiarity in this case causes us to maybe miss the point. It's so familiar that we overlook the sign and where it's pointing at. How many times have you read or heard this story? And if you've been coming to church since you were a kid, you've been hearing right through Sunday school, right through youth group, right through church on Sundays. Jesus walked on the water, fed the 5,000. Jesus fed the 5,000, walked on water. Jesus raised the dead. It's just part of the pattern. And you're losing the point. We're losing the point. Jesus didn't walk on the water to prove that he could do something pretty cool. I've said that. But he did prove that he was cool, prophet-wise, in this reading, because he fed 5,000 people. He raised people from the dead. He healed the sick. He casted out demons. But he walked on the water to show the disciples and you and I that he was, is, and will be divine, that he was, is, and will be God. Jesus wasn't just a prophet of God showing us signs about God. He was God pointing to God. He was the divine pointing to the divine. So I have to ask the question again. Why did Jesus walk on the water? He walked on the water to prove, without a shadow of a doubt, that he is God. And the further question for you and I, is Jesus divine for you, for me? Is Jesus God for all of us? Now don't answer that quickly, because that would be applying the old adage about familiarity, because you're just going to answer, yeah, of course he is. I want us to think about it. Is Jesus God in all of our situations? When you or I, like the disciples, and this is my point in the last number of weeks talking about messy spirituality and the journey and how complicated it can be, when you or I, like the disciples, find ourselves in a sudden upset in life, is Jesus divinely God or just someone who does cool stuff? Does Jesus say, I am, or simply, I can do stuff? And that's the difference between being God and acting on behalf of God. When we read the remainder of the gospel, this story in this Gospel of John, after walking on the water, Jesus, we will see, spend some time rebuking everybody in his presence simply wanting more miracles. They want more signs, not more of God's presence in their life. Does that describe us at times? I want more God stuff. I don't want more God in my life. I want more miracles. I don't want God. Harsh to hear, but sometimes that's how we sit. I need an answer, God. I need stuff. You know, sidetracking one sentence basically here. I started watching a documentary yesterday on marketing. And it was talking about not marketing your product, but marketing for content. But, you know, and it's talking about how there's a big change in how businesses are approaching the marketing part of their business. But there's a basic premise there still at the core of it all. We're all consumers. We all want to consume something. And that's what the signs and miracles are all about. I want more stuff, God. I'm a consumer here in need. But what Jesus is saying, walking on the water, you need God's presence in your life, not just the stuff of God. We need that stuff. Man does not live by bread alone, says the Old Testament. We need the presence of God. When we read the remainder of John after this walking on water, Jesus, we'll see, spends time, as I said, rebuking for people simply wanting more miracles, more signs, and not more of God's presence in their life. And we'll talk about that next Sunday. But for today, let's consider that when things do go awry, when the storms of life come upon us, when a journey for spirituality is taking place and we trip and we stub our toe and things don't go exactly the way they should, and I'm going to tell you and confess to you, it didn't go well for me last Sunday. I was still not in a good place. So last Sunday I read my sermon, and it was a bad one. I'm confessing that. But that's messy spirituality. That's the reality. We're not always on target every day. But where's God's presence? When the storms of life come upon us suddenly, like it did for the disciples, and then don't go away, because that's the other point with this story, that it could be a whole sermon. The storm came up suddenly, and it didn't leave. One of the other Gospels says they were rowing into the fourth watch of the night. That means they were probably out there rowing what normally should have taken about 4 hours, was probably 8 to 10 hours of rowing. They weren't getting anywhere. And that's what life sometimes is like. I'm not getting anywhere. When the storms of life come upon us, we need to remember that Jesus says, in the midst of those moments, those times, I am, period. Don't be afraid, period. We can be calmed. We can be reassured by this notion. We need to stop looking for the signs, the stuff of God, and look at what the signs are pointing us to, and that's the presence of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. We now come at our time when we present our gifts and our offerings for what God has been sharing with us in our lives. Let's present our tithes and offerings. God, we ask that you will bless this offering. Bless it to your use, to your glory, and to the promotion of your kingdom here on earth. Perform a miracle with this, and you will, we know, Lord, that will point to Jesus and point to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Flowers in the sanctuary today have been placed by Stuart Lawton and Susan Lee in loving memory of Stuart's father, Ken. Thank you for doing so. It's nice that we do this. Many, as I said before, with my travels around, many other congregations don't do this sort of thing. So it's lovely that we remember faith and love and relationships that we've shared in the past. Our time now to come before God and pray for others is upon us. And I say this, and when I say that phrase about familiarity breeding contempt, the words that want to come out of my mouth is that we have this great responsibility and we have this great privilege to come before God every Sunday, and I say it every Sunday, but I mean it. It's a responsibility and it's a privilege that we have to pray, because it's a miracle. It's miraculous. It's unexplainable. But we can talk to God. We can put to God our concerns. And as I say, the Old Testament uses the phrase, turn of phrase, we're tugging on God's ear to get his attention almost. And God listens. The timing is not always the way we want it. The answers aren't always what we want to hear. But it is God's timing and God's work. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, we thank you that this is the time in which we can come before you to pray for others. We know that you are just in all your ways and that you are kind in all that you do. Just like these miracles that we read about in Scripture, Lord, you heal the sick, you raise the dead, you do feeding of multiple people with very little. And it's these kinds of things that we're praying for, Lord, as your people. We're praying, Lord, that you can give us the peace that we need and give others the peace that they need when they're not feeling very peaceful. Just like the disciples in the boat, Lord, they're terrified, they're alone, it's dark, they're facing death, they think. And here you are walking out to meet them and speaking with them and calming the waters. And that's what we're praying about this morning, Lord. And as we offer the names up of people in our lives, we're praying for you to climb in the boat in their lives, so to speak, metaphorically. Climb in the boat with them and calm the waters around them. Heal them. Make them feel better. Give them the food they need. Give them the resources they need. And Lord, at the same time as we mention some of these names, we're also praying, use us as your hands. We're not divine, but we can be your prophet in that sense, Lord. And we can be the person that can be used to make a difference and show that sign of God and point to you, Lord. And so we take a time now and offer names in need. Thank you, Lord, for these names that have been offered up in faith, ones that have been said out loud, ones that have been said in our hearts. We know that you will answer. You are the one who calms the storms of life. You calm our fears, and you help us reach our destinations in life. Now, Lord, through the power of the Holy Spirit and the love of Christ, to you be all glory and all praise for the answers you have in the lives of all of us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We'll join together in our final hymn, number 699, All the Way My Savior Leads Me. 699. Paul reminds us in Ephesians, we are sent now forth, rooted and grounded in love, to make known to all people the mighty deeds of God that point to God. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. And may God give you his peace in your going out and in your coming in your lying down and in your rising up, in your labor and in your leisure, in your laughter and in your tears, until you come to stand before Jesus in that day in which there is no sunset and no dawning. Amen. Just before we sing our final amen, I wanted to remind everybody next Sunday is our outdoor service. Please bring a folding chair or lawn chair of some kind, because Uncle Bob up there doesn't want to have to bring out too many chairs. We don't want him getting cranky on Sunday morning. And not that Bob ever gets cranky by any means. But do try to remember to bring a chair. We will have some here in case you forget. Okay. God bless you. Amen.